grab your Bible or find a Bible. There are Bibles, at least in this area in the pews. And turning your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15, we are continuing through our look in the book of Genesis at the life of Abraham. And as we prepare ourselves for the reading and preaching of God's word, let our prayer be Jesus' own prayer. Sanctify us by the truth. Your word is truth. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the sky and count the stars if you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. They will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, To your descendants I will give this land. From the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. This is the word of God. This chapter contains two parallel sections divided right in the middle by a central verse, verse 6, Abram's response of faith in God's promise and God reckoning him as righteous on the basis of that. And so we'll come back to that verse at the end, look at Abram's response at the end. But each of these two sections, verse 1 through 5, and then verse 7 through 21, follow a similar pattern. God makes a promise, Abram raises a question or a complaint, and then God gives a reassurance to him. And verse 1 through 5, we're going to walk through each of these, verse 1 through 5, both of them deal with parts of God's promise to Abram. Verses 1 through 5, it focuses on the promise of descendants. Verses 7 through 21 focuses on the promise of land. And they follow this similar pattern of God's promise, Abram's question or complaint, and then God's reassurance. So first, In verses 1 through 5, we'll look at first, God's promise comes to Abram. Verse 1, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield, your very great reward. So first off, God tells Abram, don't be afraid. And, why does God tell him this? Maybe Abram's afraid, and maybe God knows that. Back in chapter 14, Abram defended the land of promise and drove out invading kings and rescued Lot. Perhaps now maybe he's afraid of what the aftermath of that will be. Will these kings regroup and come back for him? Maybe Abram is afraid related to the present, that, you know, God's presence, his awesome and holy presence is visiting Abram. And fear is often a response to the awesome and holy presence of God, and God is comforting him and preparing him for that. Maybe it looks ahead. Maybe Abram has fears related to the promises of God and their fulfillment upon which he has staked everything, left everything in trust of, in hopes of fulfillment of. Maybe he's starting to be afraid that that was all in vain. Whatever the reason, God tells him, do not be afraid. And whatever the reason, do not be afraid is a common refrain in Scripture because we're often afraid. We're often afraid. We're often fearful. We face many fear-producing things in this life. Dangers, toils, snares in this life. But God watches over his children. And we can trust that God is always watching, protecting, guiding, leading us in one direction towards our ultimate good. He is always protecting us from ultimate spiritual harm and leading us into ultimate spiritual good, such that we can trust, not be afraid, but trust God's providence in our lives, God's leading in our lives, God's purpose in our lives to work all things for the good of those who love him. And so God reassures Abram that he need not fear. He gives specific reasons then, because I am your shield, your protection, your refuge. And in fact, this word for shield is a very similar word. Recalls back in chapter 14, verse 20, it's a very similar word to the word delivered there when Melchizedek praises God who delivered your enemies into your hand. And so the same God who delivered Abram and gave him victory will continue to protect Abram and continue to deliver him. I am your shield and your very great reward. And this likely, the second part of that promise also likely recalls chapter 14. Not only God, his shield has delivered him, but God promises to reward him. And back in chapter 14, he rejected keeping for himself the spoils of war in order that God would get the glory and not any human king for the blessing that has come into Abram's life. And God then, in light of that, in response to that, Abram's rejected the reward, and God promises to reward him. Abram can give up the earthly reward and put his trust in God because he has the heavenly reward. God himself, the provider of all good things. And now this promise hasn't specifically mentioned descendants, but clearly it's that's what's on Abram's mind here. And what God says to him here raises this question, this complaint that Abram brings and expresses to God. So Abram considers God is his very great reward, or God will very greatly reward him. And Abram looks at his life and sees, you know, that's true. God, he recognizes the reality that God has enriched him. God has blessed him with possessions. But here's his question, his complaint, that as of yet, he still has no one to pass these blessings along to. And as he's, him and his wife aren't getting any younger, And, you know, that's one of the blessings God promised to him, the promise of descendants and making him into a great nation. And that part of that promise seems to not be coming along yet. And so Abram's question and complaint then arises out of this reminder of God's reward to Abram. And essentially, you know, well, what good is, does it do me that you're giving all this stuff, but I have no child to pass along all this stuff to, since anything you give to me goes to a servant rather than a son? That's the essence of his complaint. In verse 3, sums it up, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. And, it, you know, if you recall, Abram's childlessness has been a source of tension already in the story, as it's an apparent contradiction to the promise that God has made to him. Three times prior to this chapter, God has promised him descendants and to make him into a great nation, a lot of descendants. But at the very beginning of the story, we were confronted back in chapter 11 with the situation, the circumstance of Abram and Sarah, the one whom God would call out of his homeland to give all these descendants to. The problem, though, is noted right up front now in chapter 11. Now Sarai was childless because she was not able to conceive. And so Abram's situation then was a daily contradiction and refutation to the promise. Now, I want to take a little bit of an aside here and address something that's that I've been on my mind as we've read these, and maybe it's come to your mind. I want to address the difficult situation for some in this life of childlessness. Abram and Sarai experienced that. Others in Scripture, and of course, many others in this world experience that childlessness, the lack of desired children or the loss of children, is one among many, but perhaps a particularly challenging and painful reality in this life of unfulfilled hopes and desires. Scripture tells us children are a blessing from God. And childlessness for those who desire children is the result of living in a fallen, broken world. It is a form of suffering, part of the misery of sin, which can bring sadness and heartache in this life. And Proverbs 13:12 tells us that hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a longing fulfilled is a tree of life. Hopes deferred, you know, presently unfulfilled, bring sadness, make the heart sick. They bring heartache in this life. And this reminds us that in this life, God does not fulfill every desire that we might have, even desires and longings which are right and good. Maybe it's childlessness. Maybe it's another desire in life that is a good and legitimate one, but despite desire and prayer, God hasn't granted it. That is suffering. And maybe God has brought you to a place of contentment in that. Maybe it is still a struggle and heartache. Either way, the proverb goes on, a longing fulfilled is a tree of life. And, you know, of course, in the short, near term, what that means is when God does grant us the things we desire in this life, it brings a degree of joy. But I believe that proverb looks beyond the short term and beyond the circumstances of this life. The image of a tree of life is very significant in Scripture. It looks beyond the temporal blessings of this life. It looks back to what was in the center of the garden, remember? Which symbolized eternal fullness of life, life of wholeness in the garden with God at the center. Before sin entered the world and brought its brokenness and misery and suffering, by separating us from the center, the author, source of life. But that image of tree of life also looks forward. It doesn't just look backwards to what was lost. That wouldn't give us a lot of hope. It looks forward in hope to that day when all things will be made new by Jesus, King and Savior of all. We will have no heartache, we will have no lack, but we will have fullness of life with God forever. And the reality of that truth and promise can bring us joy and contentment, even in the midst of lacks and heartaches in this life. Now, Abram is unique in that God has, unlike us, God has specifically promised him a child, descendants. But there is a problem, as we mentioned. You know, he has none, and he and his wife are unable to conceive. That is quite a significant obstacle, humanly speaking, to God's promise. And Abram, that dynamic isn't unique to Abram's situation. It's often in life. It's often in the life of faith that the circumstances of life seem to contradict God's word and promise. That the way things appear to us cannot seem to be unable to mesh with the reality of God's truth. That God promises things to us that seem to lie outside of the realm of sight and in the realm of faith, outside of the realm of present possession and in the realm of future hope. And maybe our situation in life of suffering seems to contradict the promise that God is good and working for our good. Maybe the allure of the things of this world or the seductiveness of sin seem to contradict the truth of God's word that this world is passing away and not worth living for, and that sin is deceptive and leads to death. Maybe God's promise that his commands are good and right seems to us not to fit with where our own aided sight would tell us to walk. Maybe the weight of sin that we carry fights against and is an obstacle to the assurance of God's promise of forgiveness through Christ. There are many times in life where our circumstances or the way things appear to us seem to contradict the reality and truth of God's word and promise. But the question for us, will we live by sight or will we live by faith? Will we live by the appearances of things or by the reality of what God declares to be true? And so Abram's childlessness, humanly speaking, is an insurmountable obstacle and problem to the contradiction to this promise that God has made to him, but it's not to God. And so God gives him reassurance. Abram raises his complaint. God gives him reassurance. Verse 4, the word of the Lord came to him, this man, Eliezer of Damascus, will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. His word. And then he gives him a visual demonstration of his word. Verse 5, he took him outside and said, look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them, so shall your offspring be. I think this is really amazing that Abram believes, you know, but out of that faith comes questions for God and complaints to God. And it's clear, verse 6 shows us, his questions and complaints aren't coming from out of disbelief and rejection of God's word, but actually quite the opposite. It's because Abram believes God's word it's because he's taking God's word seriously that he raises these questions about these things that seem to not fit God's word. They arise out of his faith. And he asks for reassurance from God to strengthen his faith, to keep believing in the face of these seeming contradictions. And when Abram is struggling to believe, God doesn't scold him, but God reassures him, and God lays the reassurance on graciously thick. Look up at the stars, Abram. Can you count them? That's how many descendants I'm going to give you, as uncountable as the stars. And I think this is more than just an object lesson in countability of something. It's a reminder of who God is. Remember, what truth, back in chapter 14, what truth did Melchizedek proclaim about God and Abram affirm in the wake of his deliverance and in the light of ascribing to him all the glory for that deliverance, that God is creator of heaven and earth. We saw that on the lips of Melchizedek and Abram in chapter 14. God, creator of heaven and earth. And God brings Abram outside into his earth and tells him to look up at his heaven. So, do you see all the stars? Who made the stars? Isaiah 40, verse 26. Lift up your eyes, God says, and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name because of his great power and mighty strength, none of them is missing. God made all these. And who, as their maker, can count all the stars that Abram cannot count? Psalm 147, he determines the number of the stars and calls them each by name. God is giving Abram this powerful visual reassurance. See all those stars? I made those, Abram. By the power of my word alone, out of nothing, I made those. I sustain them by the power of my word. I know how many there are. I call each one by name. I made them, and if I made them, Abram, do you think I can keep my promise to give you descendants? The Lord who made the stars can make a descendant, can make a great nation from this childless, unable to conceive couple. And back in chapter 13, if you remember, God used a similar analogy that he promised he'll give him descendants as innumerable as the dust of the earth. And again, dust, not only uncountable, you know, good luck trying to count every dust particle on this earth. But what was Adam formed from? The dust of the earth, animated by the breath of life from God. God, who formed humanity from dust, he can form life in the womb for Abram and Sarai. Promise, question, complaint, reassurance. The second, that's verses 1 through 5, the second cycle of promise, question, complaint, reassurance comes in verse 7 through 21. The promise is verse 7, related now to not descendants as much now, but primarily focused more now on land. Verse 7, God also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. I am the Lord. This promise is introduced by God introducing himself, reminding Abram who God is, because knowing God is central to faith. Knowing God is central to our faith in God's promises. I think Trent is going to share more about this theme with us in a future chapter in Genesis, but we trust God in the context of having a relationship with him, of knowing who he is in a personal way. And this statement, actually, even beyond that, should resonate. God says something very similar to his people In Exodus chapter 20, before he gives them the Ten Commandments, after he's brought them out of Egypt, he says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. So here it just, I'm the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans. Later, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. And those are the two sort of formative events of God's people in the Old Covenant. God calling Abram out of Ur and God bringing his people out of Egypt. And those two things are connected here. It's the same God who does both. And when we know that God, we can trust him. Later generations of God's people would know that the God who called Abram out of Ur was the same God who delivered his people out of Egypt. And the very same God who surely fulfilled his promise to give Abram descendants, that God would just as surely bring them into possession of this land that he's promised. And we know that this very same Lord our God has brought us out of darkness and will just as surely one day deliver us into his eternal rest. The God who was faithful to his people in the past will continue to be faithful now and forever. And when we know that God, we can trust that God. And so still, Abram raises a question. Sovereign Lord, in verse 8, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? Again, he wants reassurance of God's promise. And again, God condescends to him and gives him this reassurance of his continued presence with his people no matter what, and of his continued faithfulness to his promise no matter what. We're going to look at how we see both of these in this strange ceremony that follows. God's continued faithfulness to his promise no matter what. So God asks for Abram asked for this reassurance. How can I know that I will gain possession of it? And then God answers him by telling him to find a bunch of animals and cut them in half and lay them on the ground. And it's kind of an odd answer. It's a strange ceremony. I'll just say there is sort of a lot of debate about how we should understand this. So I'm doing my best here to present to you what I think it means. This is a covenant ceremony. And this strange animal cutting and passing through the animal pieces, which we'll look at more in a minute, is basically a covenant ratification ceremony, sort of like signing on the dotted line of a contract you would make in today's age. But more than a contract, it's a covenant in which God formally enters into a bond, a relationship of commitment with and to Abram as his God, who will surely keep his promises to Abram as his God. And in order to assure Abram that God will keep his promises no matter what, that God is a God whose promises never fail. But we see, as this goes on, we see that the fulfillment of these promises, sure and certain as that fulfillment is and would be, it would be delayed by suffering and oppression in verse 13, and would be unseen by Abram because of death. It would be unseen by Abram because of death. Verse 15, God mentions that. They would be delayed by suffering and oppression of God's people, verse 13. And this ceremony, I think, in part, is a sort of a prophetic demonstration of all this, all these animals that were animals later offered as sacrifices by to God by his people. They possibly represent God's people in some sense, Abram's descendants. Verse 11, Abram is driving away these birds of prey that are coming down, trying to feed on the carcasses, and Abram is driving them away. Birds of prey were unclean animals in the Old Testament. Later in the Old Testament, they signify foreign nations. In fact, in Egypt, the god associated with Pharaoh was represented with the head of a falcon, a bird of prey. And it may be that this is symbolic action, reminding, showing Abram that God's people would experience affliction and they needed defended and delivered from foreign aggressors. And in fact, that's just what happened in chapter 14. And it's Abram, the promises to Abram that are the basis for God's continued defending and deliverance of his people. Then in verse 12, there's a thick and dreadful darkness that comes over Abram. This may signify what is prophesied in the next verse, the enslavement and oppression for 400 years of the Israelites in Egypt. They would be in the darkness of oppression. And Abram would die before the promise would be fulfilled. God's people would suffer and be oppressed before the promise was fulfilled. But God says, know for certain that he would bring them back into the land. Neither death, nor oppression, nor anything else could prevent God from fulfilling his promises. It's just that the promise of God's, the fulfillment of God's promise would take time. It would be delayed. And God's people living by faith means living with delay. Living with the delay of the fulfillment of God's promises. Because that is the nature of a promise in some sense. Delay between its being granted and its coming to fruition, its being fulfilled. A promise necessarily involves a delay between the granting of that promise and the fulfilling of that promise. I might just take my kids to go get ice cream immediately. And if I do so, there's no point in promising ice cream to them while they're eating ice cream. There's no need for that because there's the fulfillment of that is already right there. The fulfillment has already come. But the need for the promise of ice cream arises when I want them to know of my generous goodwill and benevolent plans for them. But at the same time, I'm either unable or simply for other reasons choosing not to fulfill that benevolence immediately. When there's a delay between promise and fulfillment. You know, I promise ice cream. The trip to go get ice cream is hours away or days away or weeks away or months away. And I say, well, go get ice cream sometime soon. And a few days go by, and my kids have very good memory for certain things, and they'll ask me, Dad, are we still going to get ice cream? I say, yeah, we'll get it. We'll get it soon. And my word is enough for them in the midst of the delay. A few days later, you know, Dad, when are we going to get ice cream? We'll go soon. My word is enough. And then a few days later, Dad, did you forget that you're supposed to take us to get ice cream? And probably I might have forgotten a little bit. But now I remember it. Yes, we'll go soon. And my word is enough. And usually they wait with patience until that promise comes to fruition. A promise involves delay between the granting of that promise and the fulfilling of that promise. And during that delay, the thing that's hardest is the thing we need most. Patient, humble, persevering faith and hope. We get fearful, we get doubtful that in the delay, maybe God changed his mind. Maybe God forgot. Maybe God doesn't love me enough to continue to be faithful. But is God's word enough? We've seen his faithfulness and trustworthiness over and over, time and time again. And we know personally this God who is good and unchanging and forever present, whose love endures forever. And we have his word. And is his word enough? We can trust every one of God's promise, even if the delay is long, even if the wait is hard, even if the circumstances of that delay cause us to doubt, we can stand firm in our conviction and assurance of things unseen. God's people would need that faith. Abram would need that faith, because before that fulfillment, there would be suffering. And they would need faith to remember that God's delay, unlike mine to my kids, was not because of his forgetfulness, was not because of failed or frustrated efforts in bringing about his promises, but in fact, he has good and right reasons for it, reasons that often we may not see or understand, but in fact are part of God's good plan and how he's bringing about his good purposes in the lives of his people and in this world. And we are given at least a partial glimpse into the reason for the delay here. In verse 16, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. The sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. And so at least part of the reason for God's delay was that the fulfillment of the promise to Abram of giving them this land couldn't happen yet, because the right time for God's judgment upon the inhabitants of the land had not come yet. And the timing of those things in God's plan needed to coincide. The possession then under the land, under Joshua's leadership, the conquest of the land then, was not only God's gift to God's people, but it was at the same time God's judgment against sin and God's people acting as his special instrument in that judgment. Not an act of aggression or of what we would think of an earthly conquest, but an act of God's righteous judgment. And the time for those two things had not come yet, because God is perfectly holy and perfectly just. And he will judge sin, and he will rightly judge sin and give it what it deserves, not a minute too soon, not a degree less, but he will give it what it deserves, his wrath. And so while the promise might be delayed, nevertheless, not that delay and not that suffering in that delay, nor Abram's own death would prevent God from fulfilling his promises. And they could be assured then that God would be faithful to fill his promise. And second, that God would be present with his people no matter what. In verse 17, we see another, what I think is another prophetic demonstration of this strange ceremony. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. And these are symbols of God's presence. Particularly in the Exodus event, when God led his people by a pillar of cloud, smoke, and a pillar of fire, blazing torch. But even more so, at Mount Sinai, Exodus 19:18, we read, Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. These are symbols of God's presence, and these symbols passing between these animal sacrifices is God's pledge that he would always be present with his people, no matter what, present with them, pledging to them, you are my people, I will be your God, and that will not change. God would and always be present with his people to deliver them out of Egypt, to deliver them into the land, to deliver us from the evil one, to deliver us into his heavenly rest. And so God answers Abram's question with this symbolic ritual that I think in part is a prophetic demonstration of the future of Abram's descendants, but there's more to it too. And, you know, there again, as I said, there's lots of debate around all of what this means. But this ceremony probably represents ancient treaty rituals where two parties entered into an agreement. And as part of that agreement, they would divide animal pieces and lay them out and pass, walk between these animal pieces. And what it was meant to do was meant to bind them to the agreement they made under penalty of life and death. In other words, if they would fail to keep their end of the deal, so to speak, they were placing themselves under a curse. That, you know, as with these animals who have been torn, killed, so be it unto me if I fail to keep my end of the deal. And so many people then see this ceremony then as having that as the background, this being the covenant ceremony. And normally it would be either two equals or the inferior party passing between these pieces. But the shocking thing here then is that it isn't Abram, it's God himself. And God alone who passes between the animal pieces. Abram doesn't. God is taking upon himself the full responsibility to fulfill the promises. God, since he could swear by no one greater, swears by himself, such that his promise would be as certain as his eternal existence. And so Abram, he's saying to Abram, the fulfillment of these promises is going to come about not because of your faithfulness to me, but because of my faithfulness to you. Abram doesn't walk through the pieces. And so God promises to bring about the fulfillment that, in other words, God would take upon the curse upon himself if he failed to keep his promise, which is impossible. But also, God would take upon himself the curse if Abram or Abram's descendants would fail to keep their promises. And of course, we know as we look ahead in the story of the gospel, that's what happened. In Galatians 3, God redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. On the cross, Jesus took upon himself the curse of death, which we deserved for our sin. Genesis, one writer sums up Genesis 15 with two questions. Two questions being this: can Abram trust God? And can God be trusted? Can Abram trust God? And can God be trusted? And certainly, God can be trusted. That's not in doubt. Everything in this chapter is meant to reassure Abram, I can be trusted. And when we look to the cross, to the one that was so committed in love to our redemption, who died in our place, we can know that we can trust that God. And we see also that Abram trusted that God. God can be trusted, and Abram can trust that God. Verse 6, Abram believed God. He considered him trustworthy. He believed his word. He believed his promise. Abram believed God, and as a result, God credited it to him as righteousness. God counted, reckoned, credited Abram as righteous in a renewed and right relationship with God as a result of Abram's faith. Not earned because of his faith, but received by faith. What we see here is that Abram was not considered righteous because of his good works before God, though certainly Abram's life was characterized by good works as an overflow of and evidence of his faith in God. But that's not what made him right with God. What made him right with God was his faith. And in Romans chapter 4, Paul takes this up as this verse and Abram as an example and proof of the reality of justification by faith. And he lays out in chapters 2 and 3, there is a universal problem of sin that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And now God has brought about a universal solution, universal condition of faith in Christ in order to be right with God, because we can't be made right with God by our good works. We need faith. And in that chapter, justification comes as the gift of God's grace through faith, not through works. And there's a connection between works and boasting and wages. And that righteousness based on works would come about through earning wages, being owed wages from God, and would result in boasting. But righteousness based on faith isn't earning something from God. It's receiving something from God, and leads to the inability to boast, but only to humbly receive God's free gift of grace. And that free gift of grace in justification by faith is that we are forgiven of all our sins because Christ paid for them all. That we are accepted as righteous in God's sight, not because of our righteousness, but because of Christ's righteousness credited to us by faith. Do we believe that? Let's pray. Our Father, your word is true. You are faithful and good, and help us to know and believe that you are the ever-present and ever-faithful God to your people. And Father, sometimes the promise of forgiveness and acceptance with you is one of the hardest promises to believe. Help us to believe that by faith, not by our works, we are made right with you. All of our sins are forgiven. We are accepted by you, loved by you as your children forever. Help us to live in the light of and in the joy of that reality. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.